I want you to turn with me, please, in the Old Testament scriptures. Right back to the book of beginnings. Right back to the book of Genesis. Shouldn't be too hard to find. It's the first book in your Bible. Unless, of course, you brought your New Testament tonight by accident. And then you'll have to look on to your friend beside you in the pew. But let's look at Genesis chapter 2 and then into Genesis chapter 3, please. Genesis chapter 2. We want to break into that chapter at the verse marked 15. Now, you'll know, of course, that the scriptures weren't originally given the way that we do have them today, broken up in the chapter divisions that we have and broken up in the verse divisions that we have. Rather, they were supplied sometime later by others. But what we do have here, what I mean is the chapter divisions weren't inspired. But what we do have here is a very important part that includes the first covenant blessing, the first covenant promise of the Savior who would come. Let's look at these words. They're very important for us. Genesis chapter 2. We'd love to read the whole of the chapters, 2 and 3. For the sake of time, we'll break into it at that verse, Mark 15. That conjunction, you know, maybe what a conjunction is, the word and or the word but, words like that that really join clauses and join thoughts together. You don't start out a sentence or a thought with the word and. If two of us are talking and you come into the conversation and you hear the first word as, and I said to them, well, you'd know you'd missed something. But we read here in verse 15, coming into the middle of this, and the Lord God took the man, that is the man whom he'd created, and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, look at the blessings that he's given. Sometimes we like to highlight the and emphasize and focus only upon the negatives. But look at the blessings that are given here in verse 16. God's blessings of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But, verse 17, but, the little word that always comes with a twist. The word but is a hinge word in Scripture. Very often we have in front of the word but something positive, and then we have something negative that comes after it. Here's the exception. But, verse 17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And then another and. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, unto the fowl of the air, unto every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave, that's a very strong word, shall cleave unto his wife. Oh, we could preach another sermon here than what the Lord has laid upon my heart. We could preach the singularity of the wife. In fact, where it's reinforced down through this, verse 18, is a singular, an helpmeet. Verse 22, a woman. And you will see it here again, it's just jumping off the page at me. I don't believe the Lord would have us preach this tonight, though. One flesh. Verse 25, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And we'll see that in a moment or two, just how subtle he was. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said? Now there's a question mark after this. Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not touch, eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. The serpent was not finished. And the serpent said unto the woman, verse 4, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and we'll look at this in a little more detail in a moment, how the woman saw what the serpent was talking about. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that was pleasant for the eyes, or to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband. Look at those little words at the end of verse 6. I have them underlined. Only recently did I notice those words. That he was with her all along. Do you see the words? With her. There was some sort of a breakdown in that relationship there. He should have been taking the lead. But instead he stood silent for the first part. And he did eat. So we're right in the heart of that verse, verse 6. How she did eat. And now at the end of the verse, and he did eat. And it goes on, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Oh, I'd love to read on. Maybe we'll read another couple of verses. Verse 9 says, and the Lord God called unto Adam, and he said unto him, where art thou? And he said, and we will go into these verses in some detail, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. Would love to read on, but we'll end the reading there, please. At that verse, marked 10. Can I ask you please to join with me as we take to our feet for a moment? You stand with me for a moment, please. As we ask the author of the book, you think about that. The author of the book is present in this gathering tonight. And we have the privilege to be able to ask the author of the book to come alongside and to speak to us, even as we have his most holy word opened on our knees, in his presence, even this very evening. Let us still our hearts, please, as we make that approach yet again. Father, we do thank thee that thou art one of our number tonight. And Lord, I pray as we delve into at least a little bit this most important passage of Scripture, I pray that thou would take the scales of eyes tonight, that thou would unstop ears tonight, that thou would give us fluidity in speech tonight, Lord. And I pray by thy Spirit that thou would convict some. Yea, Lord, many. We're mindful of other gospel services across the country, even at this very instant, just down the road in Newton Abbey, where the minister of this church, the Reverend Stuart, might just be beginning to preach just now. And I pray, Lord, that thou would draw near in such a special way that every man, woman, and child, as here, we pray for the same here in Portland One. And I pray, Lord, that thou would speak, Lord, with the voice that wakes the dead. Help us, Lord, for thy name's sake we plead. Amen.
You know, I once heard a particular story. I always take it to be a true story. A story about a Sabbath school teacher some years ago. A Sabbath school teacher who had the junior class in the church. And this man was not one just merely who went through the motions and taught from the curriculum, didn't really care much or didn't really prepare much, didn't pray over the whole thing and go home, as is the case, I suppose, with many. But this particular man had a real burden for all the wee boys and girls in his class. Now, they were from an area that would have been a little bit depraved. And he tried to explain to them, tried to describe to them what the Bible teaches here in the very portions that we're reading from this evening. He tried to explain to them in a way that broke into them about how Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden and why they would have wanted to do what they did, why they would have succumbed to the pressure from the evil one to take of the forbidden fruit. They simply couldn't get their heads around it. They couldn't grasp why Eve initially gave in to the devil's ploy, especially when there were so many other wonderful things in the garden for them to see and experience and touch and taste and eat and all the rest of it. They couldn't get their head around that. And this man in particular, the Sabbath school teacher, wrestled with this issue for some time. He used different points of illustration, but it could never get through. He prayed about the matter. He talked to his wife about the matter, and between them they come up with this plan, and I think it was a class plan. They lived in a slightly better area, I suppose, where most of the kids came from. And they hatched this plan that one Saturday afternoon they would invite the whole of the class around for a lovely dinner feast. They brought all those children in. Of course, they readily agreed to come to out of the suburbs into this well-to-do place to see their Sabbath school teacher's house, his home. They came along that Saturday afternoon. They were introduced into the dining room. It was a lovely sunny day. The table was set. You could hardly see any table. It was set with that many of the lovely thing, the loveliest of things that money could have bought. All this exotic food, the type of thing that most of those children at least had never even seen, never mind tasted or experienced themselves. And the man's wife explained to all those kids, all those children, between about 7 and 9 years of age, explained to all those children how they could take anything they wanted, but there was an exception. You know the way you would see in Downtown Abbey or some of them program, maybe a documentary about the royal family or something, you would see one of those stainless steel, bright, shiny stainless steel oval serving dishes about that size with a lid on it. He had one of those right bang in the middle of the table. And they explained, husband and wife, explained to all those children, you can take whatever you want from that table, from that spread, but you're not allowed to touch what's in the center. Warned them several times. Warned them that they weren't allowed to do it. And it was a lovely day that all the windows open and the breeze was coming through. And the man sat down at the head of the table and they began to eat. And you know what children are like? They were tasting this and tasting that and taking a bite out of this and taking a bite out of that. And suddenly a knock came to the door. The wife called the husband out and said, there's an important telephone call that you must take in the drawing room. I'm sure many of you men have got drawing rooms. Well, he had a drawing room. And he marched quickly to the door as if to take this call. But just before he went through the door and disappeared, he turned around and he gave another final warning. Now, boys, especially the rowdy ones, now, boys and girls, don't touch what's in the center. Now, of course, it was all their plan, their ploy. Because no sooner were they out of the room than all attention and all the conversation and all the talk was centered upon the stainless steel serving tray in the middle of the table. They almost were blinkered to everything else. They didn't see it. And they started to talk about what was in this tray. What was under this cover? Will I lift it or will I not? And of course, some of the more conservative and careful girls said, no way, don't touch it. He said not to touch it. Don't you dare touch it. But before long, within a couple of minutes, one of the rowdier boys was on his seat, reaching across, ready to lift it. And he thought he would just lift it a little bit to see what was inside. Just maybe lift a corner to see what was inside. And he did that. He lifted it an inch or two. And just then, a big gust of wind came through that dining room. Now that man and his wife, what had they done? They had gone to the market a couple of days beforehand. And they'd bought as much goose down as they could get stuffed into a pillow. Goose down. If you've ever plucked turkeys and geese and chickens and all the rest of it, you'll know a wee bit what that's like. And they got this goose down and they had packed it as tight as they could into that stainless steel serving tray. And of course, the second it was cracked open, the second it was lifted, and especially with that gust of wind that came through the open window, there was a cross breeze through that dining room that day. Wasn't there goose down everywhere? Stuck in all the food. There was no putting that genie back in the bottle. Now, of course, the husband and his wife, that Sabbath school teacher and his wife, were waiting on that very thing. Now, they were surprised that it had happened so soon. But they were waiting on that very thing to happen. And just then, they sprang back into that room. And, of course, all the boys and girls tried to get back to their seats, like as if butter wouldn't melt in their mouths. Now that day, for those children, every single one of them, to a boy and to a girl, every single one of them, at least in part, grasped what that Sabbath school teacher had been trying to teach them for a long time. That day, the penny dropped for them. And how, and indeed why, and what motivated Adam and Eve initially. Even though they had so many other wonderful, lovely things, why they had sinned in taking off the forbidden fruit. I want us to think about this portion for a few moments this evening. I want us to think about those words that we've read and indeed maybe extend a little bit further into words that we didn't have time to read. I want us to think about tonight under the heading, the very simple heading of sin and salvation in the garden. Because we find not just one, but we find them both portrayed here so clearly. Now, I want us to think, first of all, because this certainly is something that I don't think we fully grasp. We cannot get our heads around this fully. I want us to think, or at least try to grasp tonight, something of the privileges that Adam and Eve enjoyed in the beginning before man's fall, because before his fall. I don't think we can fully fathom tonight just how privileged they really were. You see, they really had it all in the garden. They had all that they would ever need or all that they would ever want in the Garden of Eden. It was perfection itself. And yet, for them, it wasn't enough. In fact, let's turn back to the first chapter. You will read something there, not once, not twice, not three times, but over and over again, something there in the first chapter of Genesis. In fact, look at verse 4. Look at verse 10, 12, 18, 21, 24. Because in those verses, we will see something, a pattern that is repeated over and over again. No less than six times. Look at me when I say this, for it's important. No less than six times in this first chapter in the book of Genesis do we read a little phrase, and it was good. See how privileged they were? Verse 4, and it was good. 10, 12, 18, 21, 24, and it was good. And in fact, we come across another phrase, an even stronger phrase in addition to that. In the last verse of chapter 1. Look at verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was. It's got that extra word, that strengthening word, that reinforcing word, and it was very good. They had it all. In fact, if we're to break into the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 8, right through to verse 17, we read some particularly vivid descriptions of the Garden of Eden that's given there. What a special place it was. We read of the river that flowed from Eden itself. Look at verse 10 and 11. We read of the gold of Eden, verse 12, the first part of that verse. We read something of the precious stones that were abundant there. Look at the last part of that same verse, verse 12. We read of the provision that was provided there by the way of all the good food and all the good things that man needed in those early days. Verse 9 and indeed verse 16, the last part of that verse makes that so clear to us. And let me ask you the question today. I was here on Friday night. The place was packed. Chairs in the aisle. People packed in everywhere. In fact, this was one of the central themes that our brother tried to bring out on Friday night, especially at the beginning of his message. Do we realize this evening, I'm asking you tonight again, I'm challenging my own heart this evening, do we realize the privileges that we have tonight in the gospel? Do we? Do we realize the goodly and the godly heritage that we have? In fact, I was moved as I sat there in that aisle on Friday night just to think a little bit of the blessings that we have. In fact, Friday night marked the 72nd anniversary of the formation of this Free Presbyterian Church as a denomination. Way back, not far from where I live, in Cross Gar, on the 17th of March, 1951. Born out of adversity, born out of the apostasy of the Irish Presbyterian Church, this denomination came into being. Do we realize the privileges that we have this evening? Maybe you're unsaved this evening and you're sitting here. Maybe you've been come invited and you've come time after time. Maybe you've been sitting under the sound of God's word multiple times and you're still not saved. Do you realize the privilege that you have to be able to sit under sound biblical teaching week after week after week? Do you realize the blessing that you have? There's many blessings that we have. In fact, theologians call it common grace. The gospel is preached not only to one or the other, but it's preached to all. Do you realize the blessings that you have to be able to sit under the preaching of God's word? Adam and Eve were blessed in so many ways. And yet we read on down through this passage of how they fell into open and deliberate sin. And as our foreparents, they fell, and we fell in and through them as well. We heard on Friday night about one particular individual. His name's James Glendinning. And how he preached nothing but the law and the terrors of the law. It was like a half-baked gospel preaching. In fact, he later detracted. He later fell away, really taking none with him but his wife. That was the only one that went with him. But others entered into his labors and started those monthly lectures that the Lord used to bring on the Six Mile Water Revival from 1625 to 1630. He preached the terrors of the law, nothing but God's wrath. But I thank the Lord this evening that I'm able to come to you and I'm able to tell you not just about the law, not just about how Adam fell and how we fell in and through him, but I'm here tonight and I'm so thankful for this. I would hate to be a newsreader. Because all they seem to come with, the message that the newsreader seems to come with, is a message of doom and gloom. I thank the Lord tonight that he has called me not to be a newsreader, not to be even as James Glendinning was back in 1625 and the years before it, but I'm here tonight as a preacher of the gospel to preach to you tonight the message that's on that wall. We preach Christ crucified, because that's the gospel of Jesus Christ and how he came from that splendorous place, the splendor of heaven, and he came to this sin-cursed earth that he might redeem those of us that are lost. Do you realize the privileges that you have tonight before we move on? But there's something else here that I believe the Lord would have us consider before we do so. And that is the precepts that were given by the Lord. They had everything. Adam and Eve had everything that they could have wished for in the beginning. They were able to take, verse 9 and 16 tells us, we referred to those verses a second ago, but they tell us of how they were able to take of the fruit of the ground and of the fruit of the trees that brought forth abundantly, but there was a notable exception to that rule. Do you see the exception there in verse 17? But God said, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for, and the last part of it is very important as well. In fact, we could sometimes read that verse and leave the part after the colon, leave it out. Because that is the precept that God has given. Verse 17, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. We would sometimes put a full stop there. But God, the Holy Spirit, in his wisdom, put a colon there and give us the reason for it as well. Did you ever note that as we read God's word? Do you ever note that as the Lord tells us to do something or to refrain from doing something? Not only does he give us the command, we have it so many times in Scripture. I could turn you to example after example. Not only does he give us the command, but almost always, and I give that wee caveat because I'm yet to find an exception. Almost always, maybe there is one. Almost always, he gives us the reason behind it as well. Look at it here. Thou shalt not eat of it, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For, that's where the reason comes in. For, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So many times we're told what we're to do, what we're not to do. And here, Adam is told specifically what he was not to do, and the reason for it, it was for his own good. God didn't just tell him something in a draconian kind of a way and leave it at that. He gave him the reason. Thou shalt surely die. Do you realize this evening, if you're outside of Christ, as a natural child, a natural son, or a natural daughter of Adam, in his sin being so grievous, we have fallen in and through him. If we had our just deserves this evening, we would be fuel for that place prepared for the devil and his angels, that place the Bible speaks much of, that place called hell. But I thank the Lord tonight for his goodness, for his grace, for his mercy, and the fact that he sent his only begotten Son, that he would come for sinners such as me and sinners such as you. Would you not accept his offer of grace and mercy this evening? Would you not, as he has commanded us, come unto me, all ye that labor under heavy laden, and I will, there's the promise again, and I will give you rest. There's something else we want to think of here as well, not only the precepts, not only the instructions, not only the commands that are given here, but also something here, and we read of it, something of the ploy of the evil one, the ploy of Satan, because he is always on the offensive. God, it would teach the children that little chorus, the devil is a sly old fox. If I could catch him, I'd put him in a box, lock the lid and throw away the key for all the tricks he's played on me. In fact, those words, that language isn't even strong enough to describe what Satan does. In fact, Peter knew something about it, and he warns us of it from the storehouse of his own experience. I'm sure many of you know the words from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, and then into verse 9, where he, the Holy Spirit, through Peter, commands this, be sober, be vigilant. Why? Again, the commands given and the reasons given. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He goes after your soul tonight. If you're unsaved, he wants to steal away the good seed, that is the word of God, before it takes time to germinate and sprout up within you. If you're a Christian tonight, he wants to take away that joy. He wants to take away that fellowship. But we're to be sober, we're to be vigilant. In the knowledge that our adversary, that word's a very strong word, it means the one who opposes us, our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Be not deceived this evening, ladies and gentlemen. I know there are those that sit under the faithful preaching in churches, even like this one, even right across our own denomination, and they are blinkered to the truth. They have their ears stopped to the truth. Because the God of this world has a limitation to his power, but he has power. Just as he did right back in the beginning here, as we read in the early part of Genesis chapter 3. You see, Adam and Eve, they had it all. We've thought about the privileges they enjoyed. In fact, many today teach and believe the false notion that there is social depravity because of low social standards. In fact, if we were to say anything about Genesis chapter 2, running into Genesis chapter 3, we'd have to say that it is exact opposite of that. They had it all, and yet they still fail in their first estate. Let me be clear this evening. Let me be clear as it's possible for me to be this evening. Not only was Adam and Eve created, and some will teach this, in a state of equilibrium like a seesaw, and where they could have just as easily fell one way as the other. That is not the case. They were actually created with a positive bias toward the good. They were made in the very image of God. And yet they still fail. And that is one of the reasons why their sin, their fall, was so grievous against the Lord. Not only did it bring them down into sin, but all their prosperity by natural generation. Every one of us this evening were born in sin, as the psalmist says, and shapen in iniquity because of our forefather, Adam, and indeed Eve. We fell in and through him. I want us to look this evening just for a second or two at some of the tactics that were employed by the evil one. Some of the hisses of the serpent on that occasion. Some of the things that were said and dreamt up by the devil there against our first parents. First of all, he targeted not Adam. Adam and Eve were together on that occasion, but he targeted Eve. He aimed for Eve. Adam was the one who the oracles of God was delivered unto. Adam was the one who was the head of that household, the one who the Lord had ministered to, the Lord had spoken to, and yet Satan goes, as it were, through the back door to target that different vessel, that weaker vessel. Now let me be clear this evening. I'm not putting men above women or anything else. I drive a school bus. And I always keep the wee ones going behind me. It's a primary school bus. And we're in round Drumara direction, if any of you know where that is. And it's just about the top of everything. It's just on top of the world in Drumara. And the kids were on the other day, and I always keep them going that boys are better than girls and all the rest of it, and that girls are better than boys and all the rest of it. And I asked them the other day, and I mean this, what is best? What's best between a boy or a girl? And they were giving me all these sorts of answers. And I says, I'll tell you what the answer is. The answer is yes. They said, what do you mean? That doesn't even make grammatical sense. The answer is yes. Boys are better than girls in certain aspects. Girls are better than boys in certain aspects. Because some of them were putting themselves up at the expense of others, putting them down. Men and women are very, very different. Adam was to be the head of the house. Adam was the one to whom the Lord had delivered these oracles, these precepts unto, who he had spoken directly to. And yet here we have Satan circumventing that natural way, going to the back door. My mother used to always say, your father is the head of this house. She got it right. Although she had a wee caveat that she always added on, and she's right, but I'm the neck that turns the head. You know what I mean, ladies? You know what I mean, men? In fact, whenever we were in Belfast for that time that we were ministering there, we got into this school and that school, I suppose about 11 schools or so. And I always worked in the principle that the three most important people in a school is the principal. Well, that's obvious. But the secretary is a very close second because she's the neck that turns the head. And the third one is the caretaker. I always worked in that principle. In fact, that opened many, many doors for me. And here we have that same principle, that same trick, if you like, employed by the evil one here. Here he targets Eve, that different, you know what I mean by this? I did try to explain it there, that weaker vessel, not the one to whom God spoke to in the first place. And he tried to circumvent that natural order. And what did he do? Look at verse 1. Look at the last part of it. He tried to question the word of God. You see, God had spoken. That's why we mentioned the precepts of God there in verse 17 of the previous chapter. He questioned, Satan questioned what God had already said in that verse. Look at verse 1 again. He said unto the woman, that's the serpent, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Question mark. We highlighted that in the reading, in fact, from my own memory. We highlighted the fact that he was questioning what God had said already. But not only did he try to question God's word in verse 1, by verse 4, just a few statements later, just a few seconds later, as it were, by verse 4, the last part of it, he was now flat out denying God's word. You see the progression here? The serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. We have a flat out denial of the expressed word of God. Therefore, we shouldn't be surprised today in 2023 whenever there are those that deny that the word of God is indeed the word of God. You see, the devil has a plan in progress this evening. If you're unsaved, you're in the meeting, you're on the floor, you're in the gallery, you're watching along online. If you're riveted to what's happening here in this meeting, the devil has a plan to steal away that good seed that is the word of God. And while I most definitely stand upon the grounds of the sovereignty of God this evening, none stands firmer there than I do, I also believe that you have a decision to make tonight. Would you not come? Would you not simply ask the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your heart and into your life? On the authority of God's holy word this evening, if you were but to ask him, plead with him, pray to him to come into your heart and into your life, to cleanse you from all sin, to repent and turn away from your sin, he will receive you with open arms. Ah, but preacher, I believe all that's been said and taught, but I must deal with and set aside that sin or that vice or that addiction or that relationship or that thing that I've done in the past. I must deal with that thing first, and then I'll come. What does the Lord Jesus Christ say in the Sermon on the Mount? What does he say? He says, come unto me all ye that are... Well, that's not what he says in the Sermon on the Mount, but that's what he says. Come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Would you not come this evening? Would you not ask him into your heart and into your life? You know, many of us come today in the privilege of the privileged West that we're in, the first world problems that we have, is things like the air conditioning isn't working. And yet, all the while, there's people maybe without even shoes to put in their feet, and they are more ready to come. And those of us that are sitting in our comfort, sitting in our comfort zones, I think Friday night served at least personally to remind me of how comfortable we are and how the comfort at times can prevent us from coming. Would you not simply come this evening in childlike faith? Would you not ask the Lord to come into your heart and into your life? Look at some of the things that the evil one, that Satan used to try to allure, try to draw, try to bring this woman Eve into all that sin. In fact, look at it there, just for a second or two. All of Eve's senses, have you ever noticed this before? All of Eve's senses were employed in the pursuit of sin that day. Look at verse 1. He said unto the woman, that's her hearing. Well, teach the children, there's five senses. Well, there's the first one down already. There's the first skittle fallen, her hearing. And then verse 6, the first part of it, the woman saw, there's number 2, there's her sight. There's the second pin is dropped, her hearing, her sight. Later on in verse 6, the end of it, she took of the fruit thereof. What do you use to take it? You use your fingers. She used her touch. Her very touch was employed. And then she did eat. I was sitting with somebody the other day, and they were eating away, and they were saying, oh, this food is lovely. And then he stopped halfway through, and he blew his nose. And normally when somebody blows their nose halfway through a meal, they don't really say anything, but he give a commentary. He said this, and he's right. I never thought about it before. He says, food tastes so much better when you've blown your nose. I says, you know, that's right. I'm going to use that on Sunday night. Because not only did Satan use her hearing and her sight and her touch and her taste, he also used her smell in taking the forbidden fruit. Every one of her five senses were employed in drawing and luring her into sin. What about you tonight? What lures has the devil put up in front of us? Let me ask it more directly this evening. If you're not saved, what thing has the devil presented you with? What hurdle has been placed in front of you to prevent you from coming? Your minister, Mr. Stewart, was senior to me in college, maybe 2 years above me in college. And I always remember this little thing that he would have said whenever he was preaching on deputation. So no doubt you've heard it time after time, but it always impressed me. And it always affected me. And it's this. Whatever that thing is that keeps you from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, 100 years from now, will that thing have mattered? Because I know what the answer to that is. The answer is a most certainly no. But if that thing prevents you from coming in this life, in this world, while you still have opportunity, if that thing, no matter what it is, prevents you from coming, well, then it most certainly will matter in the great eternity. I don't know what is put up in front of you. I don't know what the devil is using to keep you from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ this evening in simple childlike faith. But you just skip that hurdle. You just drive that hurdle down and you come in simple childlike faith and you ask the Lord to save your soul. And I'll tell you this, he will. You see, man was polluted from that moment on. In fact, he knew it. He not only was polluted, but he knew it. What did he try to do? He tried to cover up his nakedness. In fact, not only did he try to cover up his nakedness, but whenever he did cover his nakedness and his secret parts with those fig leaves that were cut off, he still acknowledged, look at verse 10 of chapter 3, he still acknowledged, even though he had his own man-made covering upon him, he still acknowledged that he was naked. Do you see verse 10? Did you ever notice that before? He said, in trying to explain himself to the Lord God, he said, I heard thy voice in the garden. Let me ask you tonight, have you heard the Lord's voice challenging you? Have you been challenged by his still small voice in the past? I used to work with a fellow, his name's Peter. And I used to speak to Peter often about the gospel. And it never seemed to fizz on Peter. He was from Newton Abbey area. Never seemed to faze Peter. And one day, in my frustration, I said to Peter, Peter, do these things never bother you and trouble you? Because he always seemed to laugh it off in a light kind of way. Do they never bother you? And he said this to me. He looked me straight in the eye, and he said this, and it sent a shiver up my spine. And even as I think of it now, that's happening. He said this, they used to. What about you tonight? Has the Lord challenged you in the past? Has the Lord been speaking to you in the past? Look at verse 10 of chapter 3. I heard thy voice and I was afraid because I was naked. This is even after he had his own man-made covering fixed to him, covering him, if you like. And he acknowledged there in verse 10 that it was not sufficient. In fact, in verse 21, we didn't get as far as reading verse 21. Look at verse 21. What did the Lord do? The Lord did something that I believe tonight prefigures Calvary. Here we have not the first prefiguring of Calvary, because it's in verse 15. The first messianic promise, the first covenant promise is in verse 15, where he says to the devil, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, a mortal wound, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Of course, speaking of the cross. That's the first messianic promise. But only a few verses later, in verse 21, we read of what the Lord did. He shed the blood of an innocent animal that he might cover Adam's nakedness with a coat of skins. What do we find here? We find Calvary prefigured. We find the central event in all of time, and that is the crosswork of Christ, prefigured even in that simple, single act of the Lord God Almighty. He provides a covering. Can I recommend tonight? I didn't get to say about two-thirds of what I'd planned to say, but can I recommend above all else this evening? You know, people will ask me, can you recommend a plumber? Or somebody asked me the other day, can you recommend a painter? Or can you recommend a... I wouldn't recommend anybody to anybody unless I could really almost stand over their work. But tonight, I would recommend the Lord Jesus Christ, that friend that sticketh closer than a brother, to any one of you that might ask. Because he is, and has been proved over and over and over again, as that friend that sticketh closer than a brother. As a young lad of 7 years of age, Paul Hanna, not because of any future good that would be in me, because I'm nothing, there's nothing good about me. Not because God, as some teach this, of course, looks down the passage of time and sees potential for good or actual good sometime in the future, but it's all of his, as the reformers stood, all of his grace and all of his mercy. It's all of him. Would you not come tonight? I cannot save you. This church cannot save you. The elders and deacons and Sabbath school teachers and Christian workers of this church cannot save you. But what we can do, and what we would love nothing more to do, is to be as a signpost and point you to him, the crucified one. For those in the balcony tonight, you cannot see the words are in front of you. The ones on the floor know what it says. We preach Christ crucified. That's the only message that we have. That's the best message that we have. That's the beauty of the gospel, that Christ died for sinners. In fact, whenever I'm sitting in my study and I look straight up in the biggest writing possible on a big A3 page printed out, I have one Greek word. It's three words in the English, but one Greek word. I think it's John 19 verse 20. Te telestai. What does that mean? It is finished. Would you not come tonight? If we can be of any help to you whatsoever in the gospel, we'll gladly point you in God's word to the one who can save your soul. We're just going to sing a verse of our closing hymn, please. It's 232, or maybe you knew that before I did. You did. But think of the words there. In fact, we'll just sing one verse, as I say, but let's make it verse 3. O sinner, the Spirit is striving with thee. I'm thinking of Peter here. Maybe there's other Peters in this gathering who might say, he used to speak to me, he used to trouble me. What if he should strive nevermore? Think of the words as we sing them, 232, verse 3, along with its chorus. Sing it prayerfully, please, as unto the Lord. Let us bow our heads, please. The meeting is over. In a moment or two, you'll be dismissed and allowed to leave God's house. But you think about what's been said tonight. You think about the invitation. Would you not come? The last half of that chorus that we just sung says, for how do you know, but your soul may be drifting over the, and that's a very dark title, over the dead line tonight. Would you not come?
If we can be of any help whatsoever, we are your servants for Christ's sake. Our Father, we do pray that thou would bless what has been said and what has been of thee. Lord, I pray if there has been that thing said that's not of thee, let it fall to the ground, let it be forgotten. But I pray that the good seed, that is the word of God, that it might rest, remain, and abide with each of us this evening. We pray when the voice of man is silent, as it will be in a moment or two, I pray by thy still small voice that thou would speak on. O Lord, undertake. Thank God he undertakes for me. Bless us now as we part, go before us. Take us to our several place and safety. And I pray that the blessing of the triune God might fall upon us, might rest upon us until we meet again. It is for thy glory and thy glory alone we pray.